All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Father, we pray that you would equip us this morning, make us your servants, and allow us to be obedient to your call in our life. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, he is risen. Seems a little odd to be saying that in November, doesn't it? I want for the record, by the way, that I had Christmas in July a couple years ago, and now I have Easter in November, but it's my privilege to have those texts. So that phrase, he is risen, it's a phrase that Christians in the first centuries would use all the time to keep the resurrection of Christ on the forefront of their minds. As providence would have it, we have now reached the final chapter of Luke and our exposition of this gospel, and in this final chapter, we see the climax of the entire story. The early Christians would use that greeting, he is risen indeed, all the time, not just every Easter. And they did that because the resurrection is so central to Christianity. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The resurrection of Christ is one of the great foundation stones of the Christian religion. In practical importance, it is second only to the crucifixion." John Stott wrote that Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. That's why one of the earliest creeds, one of the earliest statements of belief that the early church used was a simple statement in response. He is risen. He is risen indeed. In fact, that's why we worship on Sundays. Before Christ, worship took place on the Sabbath, on Saturdays, and after Christ, regular worship was changed to Sundays because Sunday was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. All the miracles and wonders in the Bible, of all of them, hardly any have come under such direct attack in history as the resurrection has. In our culture, we might be more apt to hear attacks against the idea of creation or of a worldwide flood or items like that. But historically speaking, if you look at the history of the church and really the history of the world for the past few thousand years, the resurrection has been the center of the attack. And that's because, as Stott wrote, if you can disprove the resurrection, you can disprove Christianity. The reality of Christianity stands and falls on the doctrine of the resurrection. Listen to how a man by the name of R.A. Torrey, who just over 100 years, how he emphasized this point. He wrote, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. The crucifixion loses its meaning without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the death of Christ was only the heroic death of a noble martyr. With the resurrection, it is the atoning death of the Son of God. It shows that death to be of sufficient value to cover all our sins, for it was the sacrifice of the Son of God." End quote. So in other words, you cannot be a Christian if you do not believe in the resurrection. And this is not some hyper-spiritualized resurrection that he just rose in spirit or rose again in soul or something like that. We are talking about the actual physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, who actually and physically died. If you reject that claim, then you have no claim on Christianity. If you cannot say from your heart, "Christ is risen indeed," then you are not a follower of Christ. The resurrection is that central. It is that vital. It is that foundational. As we heard in that quote from Torrey, the reason why the resurrection is so important is that without it, the death of Christ means nothing. Jesus died for nothing. In fact, we just heard that from what James read a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul makes his defense for the reality of the resurrection. And he makes the same point as I just said it, but in a different way in verses 16 and 17, where he said, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Meaning, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Jesus wasn't who he said he was. He wasn't God. And if Jesus was not God, then his death did nothing for your sins. Which means you still have the same problem you had to begin with, your sins. They weren't atoned for if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. In other words, the resurrection is the stamp of God's approval on the death of Christ. It proves that it is truly finished. It proves that your sins are actually atoned for. So if you lose the resurrection, you lose the entire gospel. It's like a thread in a sweater. You keep on pulling that out and it's going to fall apart. That's how the resurrection is to the entire gospel. It is vital to the structure of the gospel. And that's why the resurrection acts as the climax to Luke's gospel. And this morning we get to take a look at the story of the first people to encounter the reality of the resurrection. And what's interesting right off the bat is, as has been the pattern of Jesus throughout the entire gospel, it's not to whom we would expect that Jesus reveals the resurrection to. I mean, if I were to write a story, maybe a movie or a novel or something like that, where the central character, the main character, comes back to life from death, I think the first people I would have him appear to, or people would realize that he rose from the dead, would be his enemies. So I'd have Jesus standing in Pilate's doorway, or sitting on Herod's throne, or knocking on the door for the great high priest. If I were to write the story, that's how I would have done it. Then again, if I were to write the story, I wouldn't have had that central character born in a hillbilly town called Bethlehem in a cave in the middle of nowhere. In our case, we have Jesus as first recipients of the good news of his resurrection being women. Now, in Jesus' day, women were widely considered a kind of second-class citizen. In fact, if you read some of the Jewish works of the day, it's rather surprising to come away with such a strong view, and I'd even say harsh view, on women being considered so inferior to men. Even in the court system of that day, women had very few rights. And in fact, by and large, women weren't even allowed to testify in court because they couldn't be trusted. So here we are again with the unexpected, where Jesus is reversing the social order. The resurrection of Jesus is revealed to women. So let's go ahead and get into our text. And through our outline today, we are going to note the experience that these women had. And so our first point of the morning is simply rattled. Rattled. Look at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. You remember that Jesus died on a Friday afternoon. Then from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday would have been the second day. And then the third day is from sun up Sunday going forth. I know this is going to sound goofy to us. In our minds, midnight to midnight is a day. In the Jewish minds, sundown to sundown was a full day. So Friday, the first day, would have been when Jesus died Friday afternoon. And then the Sabbath began when the sun went down, to us be Friday night. To the Jewish mindset, that's when Saturday started. And then Saturday evening when the sun went down is when Sunday started. So that's the third day that Jesus rose. So he died Friday and rose on Sunday. So we're now on the first day of the week, and the women had wanted to anoint Jesus' body, but they didn't have enough time to do everything before the Sabbath started Friday on sundown. The law strictly prohibits touching dead bodies on the Sabbath, so they couldn't do anything on Saturday that week. And so it would have been too dark when the sun was down. So when the sun began to rise early Sunday morning, in fact, we hear that it's dawn, early dawn. You read some of the other Gospels, it makes it clear they're pretty much waiting for that sunlight just to peek over the horizon there. And the women made their way to the tomb of Jesus. And you remember that more or less this tomb was a cave carved out on the side, and they were going there to honor their beloved Jesus. Now, there's one problem. In Mark's gospel, we hear about how the women were a little concerned on the way because there was a large stone that had been rolled over the entrance of the tomb. And in fact, we read in the other Gospels, not only that, there's a seal placed on it, meaning it can't be opened, and there was a Roman guard set in front of the tomb so that no one could disturb it. Some of the leaders were worried that the disciples might try to pull one over on everybody else and come and steal away the body. Meanwhile, we learn in a little bit here, the disciples are actually scared, all hiding, worried about what's going to happen to them. But people knew there was something afoot, and so this great stone was rolled over the front of the entrance of the tomb, trying to make sure that nothing, no funny business was going to be going on. So how the women expected to move that stone, I have no idea. Maybe they thought that the Roman soldiers would help them out if they begged them nice enough. They couldn't say no to a group of women. Maybe they just were going to go there out of obedience and just wanted to try, at least try to do it, thinking it's next to hopeless that they're going to be able to get into the tomb. We don't really know what they expected to do that. But look what happens in verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And much more importantly, look at the next verse. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Notice here we are talking about a literal, physical body. It was gone. And this is the last thing that those women were expecting. They wanted to honor their beloved Jesus by anointing his body, which had been dead for a few days. But now they can't do that because there was no body. That this caused them to be rattled. Look at the beginning of verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, they were perplexed. What in the world? What's going on here? I know that when I go to a graveyard, unless I just watched a zombie movie or something like that, the last thing I expect to find is an empty grave. And if I did find an empty grave, my first thought would be that someone else had done something to the body, not that the body had risen from the dead, right? And that was the last thing on the women's mind as well. They were bewildered. They were perplexed. They had no idea what was going on. They were thinking through, what's going on? But that doesn't last long, because our next point is that the women were rebuked. Rebuked. Look at the rest of verse 4. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. All of a sudden, there were two others with them. We confirm in the other Gospels that these men were actually angels, and Luke describes them as having dazzling apparel. The word dazzling is the same Greek word Luke used at the Transfiguration in chapter 9, where Jesus is said to have had clothes of dazzling white. We're talking about a brightness here, a glowing. In fact, if you look at the etymology of the word, it's like lightning, that bright, that shining. And what we're talking about here is the glory of God. You remember in the Old Testament when Moses would meet with God and he'd come out glowing? That's because he was in the presence of God's glory. So here's two angels who had been in the very presence of God with residual glory, if you will, coming off of their clothing. And these two had been in the direct presence of God. And if I were those women, I would fall down flat on my face, and wouldn't you know it, that's exactly what they do. I would be terrified, and that's what the women were as well, beginning of verse 5. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the glory was so obvious that they immediately fell on their faces. These were holy beings, and whenever sinful fallen beings like ourselves encounter the holy, we naturally get as low as we can. We bow down as far as we can. And then these angels speak. In fact, what they do is they rebuke these women. Excuse me, verse 5 again. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Tombs are for dead people. Why would you look for someone alive in a graveyard? A traveling salesman who spends his time in a graveyard looking to sell something will soon be out of business, right? Or an evangelist that's trying to convert somebody but spends his time in a cemetery isn't going to find very many listeners. That's just nonsense, and yet here are these women looking for Jesus in a tomb, in a graveyard. As one commentator put it, Jesus is not to be thought of as dead, therefore he is not to be sought among the dead. From our perspective, we understand the women's position because they weren't even thinking about resurrection. That was so far out of their minds, it's gone. And whether it be that they were overcome with grief, or maybe they had that thought in the deep recess of their mind, but they were worried about having a false hope, or maybe it was even kept from their minds by the Lord himself. Either way, they had forgotten. They had forgotten what Jesus had taught and what he had warned them about and what he had prophesied. If I had to guess, for these women and for the disciples, whenever Jesus talked about his death and his resurrection, the thought of his death was such a huge deal to them that they kind of tuned out at the resurrection part. They couldn't get over the thought that Jesus would die. So the women are rebuked for their actions and their thoughts. And then starting in verse 6, the women remembered. That's our next point. We've had rattled, rebuked, and now we turn to our third point, remembered. Look at the beginning of verse 6. And this is the angels still speaking. He is not here, but has risen. He is not here, but has risen. It was obvious to the women that he wasn't there. But going through their minds was probably the existence of grave robbers or whatever happened to those Roman guards. I thought they were supposed to be here. Surely the Jewish leaders wouldn't do something like this and mess with the body of Jesus. Could there have been like a bear or some other animal that would have been strong enough to move that big stone? And then they hear those words, "He is not here, but has risen." What? Risen? Could it really be? Then continuing on in verse 6 into verse 7. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Well, when did Jesus say that? Well, in the Gospel of Luke, we see it in chapter 9, verse 22, chapter 9, verse 44, and again in 13:33, which hints at it. But then if we look at the other Gospels, especially Matthew and Mark, we see Jesus saying it over and over and over again. He had been dropping hints all along. He had told them over and over again what was going to happen, but they were affected by what J.C. Ryle diagnoses as the dullness of memory. I think we all experience the dullness of memory from time to time, don't we? And this isn't the usual stuff of having bad memory. You old folks can't play that card right now. That's not what this is. This is an experience when you know the sure promises of God, but when your world is turned upside down, you forget. We've all been there, haven't we? It's kind of like that we can easily quote Romans 8:28 about how everything works together for the good of the Christian, right? But when that accident happens, or when that disease is terminal, or when that pain is so great, it's a lot harder to remember Romans 8:28 in that time, isn't it? That's what's going on with these women. But look at what happened in verse 8, much to their relief. "And they remembered his words." They were mercifully cured. It dawned on them. That's right. Jesus did say that. He told us this would happen. Think about that hope that must have filled their hearts at that memory. That joy that, oh yeah, Jesus is still in control. He still has it covered. I dare say the brightness of the smiles on their faces probably rivaled the brightness of those angels that were there with them. That joy that would have been overflowing from their hearts. And this great news couldn't be contained, which brings us to our final point, which is revealed. The women couldn't possibly keep quiet about this. They had to tell someone about it. They needed to reveal what had happened. Look at verse 9. "And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." So apparently all the disciples and all the other followers were gathered together. It says in the Gospel of John that they were gathered together out of fear, that their leader was gone and they were thinking that they might be next. They didn't know what was going to go on. The disciples are down to 11 because of Judas, who had abandoned them, and the women just let it all out in excitement. Now let's pause and establish, as verse 10 does for us, who these women were. It says in verse 10, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So we probably at least half a dozen, if not more, women here. We read about the first two there, Mary Magdalene and Joanna, back in Luke 8, 2 and 3. And Mary, the mother of James, was the mother of one of the disciples. There's actually two disciples by the name of James, and this was the mother of the less prominent disciple. But these were women who had accompanied Jesus. They had served Jesus. They had supported his ministry. So these would have been dear women. In fact, these would have been respected women in that group. So this group of women come running in and are talking to the disciples about these radiating men and what they had to say. And now I can't prove this from the text, but I imagine that it sounded much like a group of excited women sound today. I don't dare imitate it for you because I value my life, but I think we all know what I'm talking about. It's an explosion of emotion. It's like a volcanic eruption of pure sound. That's what's going on here. And from what the disciples could make out of what these women were saying, they weren't buying it. They thought it was an idle tale, meaning this was just some myth. These women, what are they eat some mushrooms this morning, or what's going on? They had no idea what was going on. Verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Down in verse 41, we read about how the disciples didn't believe because of joy, meaning they didn't want to get their hopes up for fear of them being let down. Some of you experienced a similar feeling this past Tuesday night when your candidate wasn't elected as president. Your hopes were up, and then they were dashed to pieces. I know of it because some of you were awfully grumpy Wednesday morning, and it wasn't because you stayed up so late the night before. But the disciples were worried about getting their hopes up. They didn't want to believe the unbelievable. They were trying to avoid that hopelessness. They were skeptical. You know what? I actually think that God wanted them to be skeptical. And here's why. Any rational person would be and ought to be skeptical upon hearing that someone was raised from the dead. Right? That's just common knowledge. If you heard that your great Uncle Joe was raised from the dead, you're going to go, I don't know what you're talking about. That's not possible. That's just rational right from the beginning. But with these men, soon, who were so skeptical, they were soon willing to die. In fact, most of them did die for the belief that Jesus rose from the dead. This is great proof for the resurrection, that the very ones who you would think from a worldly perspective would benefit from the resurrection the most were saying, no, couldn't be. People don't rise from the dead. And yet their hearts were won over to the point where they suffered and died. They spent their entire lives proclaiming this message of a resurrected Christ. So if these guys could be convinced of it, what reason do we have to not be convinced? They were willing to die. They staked their lives on the fact that that grave was empty, and it was empty because Jesus was alive. Then even though he was skeptical, Peter decided to figure out once and for all what was going on. He could easily prove that the women were wrong, that they had eaten mushrooms or something, if that body was still in the tomb, if that stone was still rolled in front. So in verse 12, Peter goes to check it out for himself. We don't really know what attitude Peter had during this. Was he hopeful? Was he indignant? Was he sincerely curious? We just don't know. But look at verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. There are two things I wanted us to see in this verse here. First of all, the linen cloths. This could easily be passed over in just a surface reading of the text, but think about it for a moment. The most likely explanation, if Jesus did not rise from the dead. The most likely explanation of what happened to him is that someone stole his body. Someone took it for whatever reason. The Jewish leaders would have said the disciples took it so that they could prove, or at least they could say, that he rose from the dead. The disciples think someone may have taken it to desecrate his body or to prevent people from finding his tomb. So the question, though, is if someone had taken the body, why would they have left the linen cloths behind? Those cloths would have been tightly wound around his body. And more than that, it would have been coated with various spices and oils so that it would have been on his body. I mean, it would have been stuck to it. The church father, John Chrysostom, argued this in one of his sermons. And I quote, this is from a couple thousand years ago. What does it mean that the grave linens were stuck on with the myrrh? They used myrrh over it. For Peter saw these lying in the tomb. For if the disciples were interested in stealing, they would have not stolen the body naked, not only because of dishonoring it, but also in order not to delay and lose time in stripping it, and not to give them who were interested an opportunity to awake and seize them. Especially when it was myrrh, a drug that adheres tightly to the body and cleaves to the clothes. Thus, it was not easy to take the clothes off the body and would require much time. From this again, the tale of theft is improbable. So this is an ancient argument. That's the same argument that applies today. Why would, if you're going to steal Jesus' body, why would you bother taking those linen cloths off? Not only does it take more time so that someone might be able to catch you doing it, but it's also it's a messy job. And if the disciples were to do it, they would have been dishonoring Jesus because he would have been naked. And that was a very dishonoring thing. Remember when he was on the cross, he was most likely crucified in the nude, further bringing him shame, further bringing him dishonor. So why would they bother doing all that? There's so many items there, so many risks to take, that it doesn't make any sense that people stealing the body would take those cloths off. Then the other item I want to draw to our attention is Peter's reaction. It isn't belief. He doesn't get it yet. That doesn't happen until later. Instead, Luke says that Peter went home marveling at what had happened. In the rest of the Gospel of Luke, marveling is sometimes translated as wondering or astonished. It's the same words we see over and over again when Jesus would perform a miracle, and it would say that the crowd were wondering, going, "Whoa, who is this guy?" They couldn't figure it out. So that's what Peter is. He's dumbfounded. He couldn't figure it out. How in the world could this be? Did Jesus really rise? It's almost too good to be true. And you know what? I can completely understand that, actually. If I were Peter, I think I'd be thinking the same thing. The only thing that is more unbelievable to me that Jesus rose out of the dead is that Jesus would die for me. That the God of the universe would die. That's the only thing I can think of that's more unbelievable than the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But praise God that both of those miracles are true. Jesus really rose from the dead. And in the coming weeks, we will see even more evidence for this truth. But I want to spend the remainder of our time thinking through a couple of implications about that we have from the resurrection. I want us to see some truths that exist because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And these aren't on your outline, so you have to write them down separately. First, as we have already seen, Jesus' resurrection is proof of the gospel. Jesus' resurrection is proof of the gospel. It's proof that his death was sufficient for our salvation. It truly is finished. He paid it all. It's God's stamp of approval on the death of his son. And we've already read 1 Corinthians 15, 16, and 17 to prove that point, so you can write that reference down and we'll move on to the next one here. So Jesus' resurrection is proof of the gospel. And secondly, Jesus' resurrection is proof of his divinity. It's proof of the divinity of Jesus. Everywhere else in the Bible, whenever someone is raised from the dead, it's by somebody else's power. Whether it be Elijah or Paul or even Jesus himself, they were the ones that rose that person from the dead. So the person who died was passive. in their resurrection. They didn't have anything to contribute. But with Jesus, he raised himself. It didn't take all of his disciples to come around his tomb and pray fervently, and then he rose. It didn't take some prophet coming down from the mountaintop saying, "Arise." No, Jesus rose himself. Turn to John 10 real quick to prove this point. John 10, beginning in verse 17. We'll do 17 and 18. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus raised himself. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, just to be clear, it says that God the Father participated in the resurrection of Jesus too. Texts like Acts 2:23, Romans 6:4, Ephesians 1:20, and so on. But Jesus' resurrection is the only one in the Bible where the one dead is said to have power to make himself alive again. Only God can do that. Therefore, Jesus is God. The resurrection proves the divinity of Jesus. All right, thirdly, Jesus' resurrection is proof of our promised glorification. I've always wondered what it would have been like to be, you know, remember Lazarus in John 12 when he was raised from the dead? And there's other people in the Bible that were raised from the dead. But I always wonder what it would have been like to be brought back to life. I would have been like, "Wait, no, let me go back. It was great over there in paradise. I'm brought back to life." Lazarus is brought back to life only to age some more, grow weak, and die again. That's how it was for everyone in the Bible that had been raised from the dead. It was only temporary because they all died again. But that's not true with Jesus. This resurrection belongs in its own category. When he rose from the dead, he was the first to experience a new kind of human life. It's what the Bible calls glorification. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. And glorification is what we get to look forward to. It's those perfect bodies that are promised to us. Look at verse 20 in 1 Corinthians 15. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Okay, first fruits, down to verse 23. "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Okay, so he's the first fruits, meaning he's the first one to receive that glorified body, which guarantees for all of us that are saved in Christ that we too will receive glorified bodies. So the resurrection of Jesus is proof of our promised glorification. And what a great promise that is. That ought to motivate us. That ought to give us hope and make us bold in our witness and give us an eternal perspective. No matter what's going on in life, we can look to the great promise that we have because Jesus rose from the dead. We know that someday we too will rise from the dead and join him in his glorified state. And for the Christian, eternity will be spent experiencing that same kind of new human life that Jesus is experiencing now. We will be glorified, free from the effects of sin. And that ought to cause us to walk in hope, and that ought to cause us to give us a boldness in our witness and in our life that we can speak on the behalf of Christ because of what we have promised from him. All right, fourth and last, Jesus' resurrection is proof of the power that is in us. It's not our power, but it's proof of the power that it is in us. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Paul here writes one of the longest sentences ever written in my estimation. And we're picking up in the middle of what he is talking about. He's talking about the great work that God has done in us and through us. And he says in verses 19 and 20, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So what Paul's saying here is that the same power that raised Jesus out of the grave is the same power that is in you and me. It's the same power that allows us to have victory over our sin. It's the same power that allows us to walk in obedience to the Lord. Jesus' resurrection is proof of that power. More than that, it's proof of the power of that power. It's strong enough to raise Jesus from the dead, to break him from the hands of death, the grip of sin. He broke that. And that's the same power that is alive in you and me, Christian, that we use in our battle, that we use in our walk. I want you to turn to one more passage as we close here this morning. That's found in Romans 10. Everyone, Romans 10, turn there. As I said in the beginning, if you don't believe in the literal, actual, physical resurrection of the literal, actual, physical body of Jesus Christ, then you are not a Christian. Any claim to the contrary proves that you have no claim of Christ. The resurrection is a central tenet of Christianity, so much so that if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. And if there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. And this is perhaps illustrated best in Paul's classic explanation of the gospel in Romans 10, verse 9. I want everyone to be seeing this right in your own Bibles. Romans 10, 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no better news than that. That means that if you bow your knee before Jesus, acknowledging him for what he is already, which is Lord of all, and you ask him to be Lord of your life, to have control of your life, and if you can believe with a clear conscience that Jesus really did rise from the dead, which means that the gospel really is true, then you will be saved. That's Paul's presentation of the gospel there. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, and you will be saved. Amen?
Amen.
He is risen. Hallelujah and amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for the truth of the resurrection, and thank you for the hope that the resurrection gives us. There has been said that we live resurrected lives because we are living in Christ. Thank you for that truth. It seems so hard to believe, and yet, God, it's so crucial to believe. Thank you, God, for allowing us to believe it. And even thank you for the practical things of giving so much evidence and so many reasons to believe it. But ultimately, Father, we recognize that it's a work of your Spirit, taking the blinders off of our hearts, allowing us to see the gospel for what it is. That's why we can believe in the resurrection of Christ. And thank you for all the implications that arise because of that truth. We have a risen Savior and a risen Lord that is a hallmark of our faith. And so we praise you for it, Father, and pray that you would equip us even more to walk in faithfulness and boldness because of that truth. And we pray that in our resurrected Savior's name, amen.